Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
We're going to continue tonight our study of the 119th Psalm. We're in the sixth stanza of this particular 119th Psalm, and it's outlined, as you'll see in your notes, by the letter, and it's in the modern type Hebrew, Vav. Vav, that U has a V sound on it, Vav. In post-biblical Hebrew, this letter, along with the letter Aleph and Yod, are treated as consonants and vowels. When dots, or sometimes a dot, are present, Nikud is the idea there, and sometimes you'll have a dot in the center, or sometimes you'll have a dot underneath, or sometimes a series of two or three dots. And for someone that is learning Hebrew, it makes it a little bit easier because you understand how that particular letter is being used. And you also get an indication on whether or not it has a wa or a u or a w sound, all by the little dots that are present. If you were to go to various online sources today, like Teach Me Hebrew, you're going to see some inconsistencies with some of these letters that are present here and how they're used versus how they're used today in our post-biblical time frame. So there sometimes is a pronunciational difference, etc. But when this has the dots, and that Hebrew word nikud, it has what it means, dot or dots. The pronunciation of this particular consonant letter will change. When it has one dot, it produces the vowel sound U. And when it has two dots, it has a double U or a W sound to it. And that's a little bit of an interesting thing. A side note for that, this being the sixth letter, this is one of those reasons to often be careful, but I'm going to give you a piece of pseudo-numerology on account of sometimes there's some good numerology out there, and the only thing wrong with it is not biblical, and I want to give you one of those. But we, in this this Vav that has a W sound, it is the sixth letter, and six is, of course, the number of man. And so back in the late 90s, early 2000, you started getting this thing called the Internet, and then it was referred to as the World Wide Web. W. And obviously, you have three W's, and three W's are the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and six is the number of man. And what is your numerical equivalent? 666. And what's that mean? The Internet is godless, of the devil, and not to be used. Now, I share that with you a little bit of tongue-in-cheek as a lesson to be learned, but it is the sixth letter, and sometimes has, particularly at times, that W sound. Now, when we're dealing with theology, particularly that biblical type sound, this letter, or the theological pronunciation for this letter, has the sound wow, almost like W-O-W, as opposed to the modern Hebrew sound vav. Most often in Scripture, when this sixth letter is used, this is quite interesting and pertinent for us tonight. It causes the letter that it's being used with, it causes that word to function most often in the Scriptures as a conjunction, like and, in, for, but, etc. And that's just a type note in your mind to consider. Now, speaking of how it causes many words to function, let's look into our text, verses 41 through 48. And I want to highlight for you the acrostic that is found in these eight verses. And just for memory's sake, each section has eight verses. Each verse will start with a specific Hebrew letter. And, of course, in the Hebrew, instead of writing from left to right, they write from right to left. And so when we have the Scriptures in our hand in English, what had happened is you've got good, sound, grammatical Hebrew that is formally translated into and then placed into good, sound, grammatic English. And in doing so, of course, the writing of the words is inverted because we are left to right, not right to left. And the second thing is, to put it in good grammatical use, the words or letters, I should say, the words are moved around to make good English grammar sense. So because of those two things, as you and I are reading it down through here, it's not always the case that the first word in our English Bible here in verse 41 and 42, etc., is actually the word in which vav or wah is used, in which David did in as God gave it to him. So let me give you those this evening. Verse number 41, it's the words, let come also unto. Let come also unto. Do you hear the wonderful Hebrew there? This is the direct equivalent. And so, of course, then another Hebrew word, mercies. It's a separate word, and to make it make sense, you have to move things around a little bit to put it in good English grammar. And verse number 42, it's the words wherewith to answer. Wherewith to answer. In verse 43, it's the words and not. And not. In verse 44, it's, so shall I keep. So shall I keep. In verse 44, or rather 45, and I will walk. And I will walk. In verse 46, it's the words, I will speak. In verse 47, and I will delight. As you're moving down through these, do you see how often a conjunction is used? And. A little thought there. That's most often how this Hebrew letter, when merged with other words, forms that conjunction. In verse number 48, also will I lift up. Also will I lift up. To our notes this evening, it is interesting to see the continued use of the word reproach, as we just read this passage. You'll note there in the particular passage that we read in verse number 42, he says, so shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. In the scripture, this is the fourth time in the 119th Psalm that the word reproach or reproacheth is used. What is interesting for our notes this evening is that it is used in four consecutive sections. It's used in verse number 22 as he talks about remove from me my reproach. It's used in verse number 25 when he talks about because also a reproach exists. Verse number 39, turn away my reproach. And here in verse number 42, he speaks again of the necessity of a reproach being upon him. It would seem that David's enemies were unrelenting in their pursuit an assault upon him. Hope was a necessary, and might I also say, a much desired request that would be upon his lips. Note there he says in verse number 43, he says, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. All of this reproach that is upon him, be that from foreign kings and princes, be that the reproach is upon him because he is one that names the name of Christ, be that because of his many adversaries that will be upon him, there's great reproach. This word reproach, it has the idea of disgrace, of shame, of defamation. And surely all of this was the case. Recall your minds to 1 Samuel 17, shortly after David has been anointed by Samuel. He is sent by his daddy to bring some provender to his brothers that are in camp with Saul. And they're there at a great battle. And across the valleyway is Goliath. And what is Goliath doing? He's reproaching all of Israel. He is defaming all of them as being followers of a God that had not given them the power to overcome this man of the Philistines. And as such, he defamed them. He was bringing, Goliath was, a reproach upon not just King Saul, but upon all those faithful Israelites that would follow him, and by whole, all of the nation of Israel. And in this particular time, as David's reflecting upon these many reproaches that are upon him, hope is the necessary petition that is upon his lips. Hope was constantly needed. It is a source, and only source, was the commandments of God And it was those commandments that David says not once, but twice in verse 47 and 48, which I have loved. Well, that's an interesting segue if we would like to make one. There are so many things to love in this life. But just because I have a fondness and an affinity, admiration for something, does not mean in every case that is a wondrous thing. There are some things in the scriptures that God forbids us from loving and admonishes us not to love them. We're not to love the God of this world. We're not to love the world system. Love, not the world, 1 John chapter 2. I'm not to love money. Talking about the root of money, root of all evil is the love of many, of which many, having gone that way, 1 Timothy chapter 6, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What you love is what will ultimately direct your steps in life. What you love in life will ultimately be the catalyst of every decision that you make in this life. There seems here to be a constant reminder of David, despite distress and reproach being upon him, he was fixated on that unmoving, unchanging entity that comes from the divine inspiration of God. And on that thing and that thing alone, he would set as the chiefest priority upon which he would love. And I speak, of course, of the commandments of God. Very often, this is a commonality in our lives today. It's also present historically as we look at the saints of lives that are mentioned in scriptures. But very often in the distresses of life, not unlike what David's in at this time, we fail in our love for the commands of scriptures. We find ourselves then in a hopeless situation. And it would seem as all our hope is lost, as it evaporates into grand despair. Be careful where you get your encouragement from. Be careful where you get your hope from. You know, oftentimes despair, distress, troubles of life, those are common to man. What do you mean? I mean every individual is going to have general difficulty in this life. You are not by yourself in that matter. And so it is during those times, and for a Christian, during even graver times, in which we need to have a heart fixed on truth. If there's ever a grand and important time for you to remember the commands of scriptures, it's going through the troubles of life. Isn't it true that so often going through the troubles of life, that is sometimes when we are least attentive to the commands of God? We look for reprieve. We look for relief. We look for blame, but we do not run to the source of scriptures. We have not fixated our heart upon it. David's hope came from the Word of God. And despite the distresses of life, he kept his focus and love upon the never-changing Word of God. Equally, as we survey these verses, it's important and noteworthy to consider that the psalmist in verse number 41 is pleading with God, if you want a good biblical word, he is petitioning God for mercy. Now, I find that to be something interesting. Where is his trouble coming from? His trouble's coming from his physical adversaries. In fact, we could turn our notes over just to the maybe one or two sections before, and he talks about princes speaking against him. These are not princes in the divinity sense, some type of higher angelic being or minister of the evil one. Literally, there were physical foreign entities. And sometimes, when you think of Absalom, there are localized individuals that sought often to bring reproach upon David's life. He had, in one sense, enemies within and without. Yet, despite his adversaries pressing upon him, he does not seek for mercy from them, but rather he petitions the Almighty God that God would give him mercy, not man. It was man, of course, that's reproaching him. David's begging mercy of God. And it is the same God in scriptures that says, "Let there be light," that will always be faithful to send his tender mercies to his children. You know, we could speak of prayer in this context. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. Oh, sometimes it might be in the life of a believer, not unlike David here, The distresses abound and reproaches come. And it seems on every side we're pressed beyond measure. And we cry out unto the Lord, help, Lord. Lord, be merciful. We pray like the Lord sought His disciples over in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, pray on this manner. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All of these things falling upon us. It's the same God that said, let there be light. That showcased His divine, omnipotent power to create something out of nothing. There's no light. The whole world lied in darkness. Yet God spake into existence all of the natural laws by which has defined us. Time, matter, space, and created light. My, it is that same God that had the ability in days of old to create all of His beautiful handiwork upon earth that also can say, let there be mercies. It's the same God that has the opportunity in our life that will send His tender mercies. This is the theme of the psalmist's prayers. Let thy mercy come is his prayer. He is, Psalm 59 and verse 10, the God of my mercy. Now I would give you one other note before we really get into the text. Here in the passage we read just a moment ago, it is the first mention that you'll find in verse 41, the word salvation. Verse 41, it's the first time you'll find it. The previous 39, 40 verses have not this word, salvation. I find it how interesting that when God spake by inspiration and to David and moved upon him to pen this word of salvation, how it is tethered inseparably to the mercies of the Almighty God. A grand reality is that salvation is the sum and crown of all of God's mercy. And it's the salvation of God, the showcase of this divine and tender mercy that brings deliverance from all evil, both now and forever. That quote there from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When God's tender mercies are experienced by the despairing saint, and we might even put in parentheses, despite all the great difficulties of life, there seems to be a consequential response to His goodness. So let's take a few moments and look at the response of the blessed. And we mentioned at the opening that whenever this Hebrew word here, wow, whenever it is tethered to another word used in a sense as we would call a vowel, it's often in a preposition, or I should say in a conjunctional fashion of something that He would do. And so with that kind of in mind, I want to give you some things, some 5, 6, 7, 8 things tonight upon which were David's response when he saw the tender mercies of God being showcased upon them. Notice, if you will, in verse number 42, he says, wherewith to answer? The despairing saint receiving the tender mercies of God should always respond first with a commitment to answer. And he will answer. That's what the despairing saint that hopes in the commands and the tender mercies of God, that's what he does. He has an answer. Originally, when we're reading in the scriptures earlier, David fears these many reproaches that are turned upon him. We can look at verse 39, and he's speaking of these reproaches. He says, which I fear. He had no answer for them. But upon considering the faithfulness of God, upon considering the love that he had for scriptures, and placing his hope in these things, and knowing that God is going to answer his petition and provide mercy in a time of need, David now has an answer for all those that would approach him. David has an answer. His answer comes not from the philosophies of man, but rather from the eternal Word of God. The false truths of this society are brought face to face with an encounter of the glorious light of the Word of God. Man might have much Sophia, you know, wisdom. Man might have much experience. Man might have much strength. Man might have much ability. But the only truth that man can ever possess is the truth that comes from the Almighty God. And when David realizes, and when David beholds the tender mercies of God encountered in his scriptures, David has an answer for those that reproach him. His answers come from the glorious light of the Word. Though the world always hates the believer, John 15, we spoke of this, I think, Sunday morning, in verse 18. And they hate you because they first hated me. In those same gospel chapters of 15, 16, and 17, in the world you're going to have much tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Well, the world's always going to hate the believer. Yet, Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter chapter 3, and let me read this to you just for a moment. In verse 15, Peter, by inspiration, calls us to have a sanctified heart to which we'll be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Always be ready. How do I have an answer for those that are the enemies of God? How do I have an answer for those that would be dismissive of the truths of the Word of God? How do I have an answer for those that perhaps have rejected them? How do I have an answer for those that have reproach and disgrace upon me because they hate me because they hated my God? I must have a heart that is totally focused and derives great joy from the Word of truth from which we hope. Verse 43, we realize that it was this word which David needed. This word of scriptures. He says, take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. That's a powerful phrase. A powerful phrase. That word utterly there, it has the idea with vengeance. Lord, rather, it's something that I need. It is my sole source of hope. You know, the reality is this, friend, you really only have. There are many spiritual tools, if you will, that we have. Prayer. We have the assembly of believers. We have encouragement that we can receive. But your chiefest tool that you have is the Word of God. And it is settled forever in heaven. It is preserved from this generation forevermore. It is tried in the fiery furnace. And though you and I go through a valley of difficulty, the Word of God is still the illuminating, life-giving light for our heart. David said, that's the only source of hope. Take it not from me utterly. And I draw your attention down to verse number 44. What does a saint of God do when they experience the tender mercies of God? Well, they'll have an answer. But I think a second thought found in verse 44 is, there'll be some things that they adhere to. They will keep some things. Notice your text in verse 44. David starts off this fourth verse, about midway through this psalm and this particular section that God has given him, with this phrase, so shall I keep. There's something he's going to keep. This word keep, it has the idea to attend, to put a hedge about, to secure mightily. He reflects on the provisions of the Word. David pledges to keep thy law. And notice these three words that he uses. Let's touch on these just for a moment. He said, I'm going to keep thy law continually. I'm going to keep thy law. Here's a second word, if you will, forever. And then he uses a third one, ever. Continually, forever, and ever. Three words. He uses three words to describe his dedication of obedience. How he's going to keep. He's going to use the Word of God to put a hedge about him. He's going to give great attention to the Word of God so he understands what it is that God requires of him, of how he ought to behave, of how he ought to enact in life. And how he's going to keep them? He's going to keep them continually. Yeah, continually. It has the idea to stretch, to engage in with regularity, to have as a constant. We understand that. If I was to tell you that you were going to continually drink coffee, you come visit my house and I'll make sure you're going to continually drink coffee because of how much you love coffee, you would expect that that coffee cup would never run dry, wouldn't you? And of course, if that's not your desire in life, then you'd say, I'm not going to visit with you. but continually. It has that constant with regularity. I think in Deuteronomy chapter 6, speaking of the Word of God and the law of God and the love and the association that one is to have, it was a day-by-day interaction. That's what God would require of us each day of our life. Do you realize that you have fewer days left upon this earth today and tomorrow than you did yesterday? They're fleeting before us. We cannot for one day just seemingly say, let me forget the truths of the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a situation where I do not have the hope of the Word of God. There are many evils, the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 6, sufficient to the day are the evils thereof. I need my hope and trust in the Word of God. It's something that I ought to keep in my heart, be obedient to continually. The second word there is forever. This brings with it the idea until there comes a vanishing point and it is out of mind. Meaning when all of the capacities of my life have ceased. We think of this wise, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, etc. I would note that our obedience to the Word of God ought to be something forever. Until I have no more strength, it's vanished from me. Until my mind and its mental capacities have flown away from me. Until my heart no longer goes thumpity, thumpity, thumpity. David, in the expression of how he's going to direct his heart in obedience, he said, I'm going to keep them forever until there is a vanishing point in my life. And then he uses this last word, ever. This is a sense of perpetuity, a sense, if you will, of duration. I'm going to keep them ever. They will ever be by me. There is not going to come a time in this life by which I intentionally veer from the commands of Scriptures. Circumstances, be it reproach, be it disgrace that is upon me, circumstances is not going to drive me from the presence of the Word of God. I will constantly, ever be vigilant to be near and around and imbibing in the Word of truth. His struggles of life had intensified his determination of obedience to the Word. And David says, not only will I have an answer for those that bring reproach, but I will keep thy law. What a dedication. I will keep. There's a third "and I," if you will, that David will bring to our mind in verse 46. And I'm using the "and" there. The Scripture says, I will speak. I will speak. Wait, I'm verse 45, rather. And I will walk. And I will walk. Notice there, he says, I'll walk at liberty. This is true freedom here. God's Word brings freedom to His saint. The world is under bondage. The world will go about, and many a naive Christian forgets that the world's a place of bondage. Especially those among the youth. We look out and the world seems to do what they want to do. Go where they want to go. Live with the morals that they invented or the morals that they'll espouse. And they live their life with seemingly no regard. And it is quite an easy thing as a child of God to let our eyes look upon how the world behaves and how laissez-faire it is. And look, and sometimes we look at the Word of God and say, man, there's just some discipline that I need to be faithful. But look how the world seems to prosper. You know, that wasn't new to the psalmist's heart. Hold your finger here in 119 Psalms. Just turn over with me a few Psalms back. That's not a new experience. There's many of an individual, Psalm 37, there's many of an individual, a child of God, looked at the affairs of this life and said, man, it's difficult to be a Christian. It takes some genuine discipline. It took discipline for the three Hebrew children not to bow in the plains of Dura, when everybody else just dropped to the knees, let's go along to get along. It took some discipline for Daniel in his life to walk with God humbly, despite all of the climate of change politically that he experienced in this life. It took some character for Ezekiel, as he would prophesy despite the Jews to whom he was sent not being desirous at all of his message. It took some heartfelt character in the life of Jeremiah to do right when even the king was satisfied in his evil. Notice here in the 37th Psalm, a Psalm of David, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord." What are you delighting in? You see, the walk of a child of God is not a walk of bondage. You remember 1 John chapter 5? We know that we love Him because we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not? No, they're a delight to our heart. We are delighting in the Word of God. Do you remember our word for delight? Dandle. It's what a little child does in the lap of a mother. Well, and a father too. They're playing. The expression of freedom and joy. The world and its world system is under bondage. And it's because they have that bondage, therefore they obey the world, they obey the flesh, and they obey the devil. When you look at society and you wonder how does society get where they get, it's because they're under bondage. Their eyes, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, are blinded by the god of this world, their hearts are. Therefore the decisions they make, the actions they take, are far removed from the God of truth. But now you and I, the saint, the Scripture tells us a different story. We'll read to you out of Matthew, or rather John chapter 8. The Scripture says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, abide in it, be steadfast in it, keep My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth." Anybody know that last phrase? Truth will set you free. The saint that continues in the Word knows the truth and therefore is free indeed. The broad road may seem to have the promise of freedom, but the end thereof is the way of death. Only the walk of the saint has freedom. It's interesting, this word here, before we move on in verse 45, he says liberty. I believe that word, it's used several times in the Scripture, maybe about a dozen and a half times. In addition to liberty, elsewhere, synonyms that are given for it, it has the idea of broad. It has the idea of large. That's a wonderful thought. You look at your walk with God, you see it as restrictive. Does it chafe you, the commands of Scriptures? Or do they delight you? The answer to that question will ultimately determine whether or not you love the Word of God, or whether or not there's a great battle with the God of this world within. They will walk. Notice verse 46. They will speak. David had learned early. Now we've got a recital coming up. I think of this. This comes to mind. David learned early to speak publicly and boldly the Word of God. I'd give you there a reference, 1 Samuel 17, 45 and 46. That's old Goliath. Where's everybody else at when he was reproaching the house of Israel? And he's shaking his fist to the Most High God. But here comes that old ruddy fella David. And he spoke the truths of Scripture publicly and boldly. The truths of Scriptures had clearly in David's life and in the lives of others been proven. Even to the faces of kings. And I would hearken our mind back to verse 23 where he talked about princes reproaching him too. David would pronounce the veracity of the truths of Scriptures without any fear, without any shame, and without any disappointment. Why? Because they are truth. You know, sometimes in this hour we live, there's many a Christian that's afraid to talk about the things of God for fear of reprisal, for fear of reproach, for fear of being construed as ignorant and old-fashioned or maybe downright silly for one that believes in fables. Well, friend, I will tell you, your salvation and mine does not come from the felonious stories of men, but it's anchored in the truths of the Word of God. I am not redeemed by silver and gold, but by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You go find me the works of Aristotle. You go find the works of Socrates. You go find the works of Plato. You go find the works of all the sophisticated and intelligent men of the past. And they've long been forgotten, and many of them have been found to be untrue and unworthy. But the Word of God liveth and abideth. Therefore, when the saint sees and seizes upon that tender mercy of the truths of the Word of God being exposed, he'll speak. Notice here in verse 16, even before kings, and will not be ashamed. Verse 47, another, and I will. The saint of God with the tender mercies, his response is one of delight. They will delight. I touched on this a moment ago. The joy that is produced in the heart of a believer because of the Word of God is profound. It touches upon every area of life that is necessary. I think of 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, isn't that interesting? It's profitable. There's a profitability to the Word of God. Now, sometimes I might not recognize all the profit. And certainly at certain areas of life, some passages of Scripture have more profit to me than others. That's a true statement. But they're all profitable. There's nothing else that you can involve your life again and around over and over again that has greater and grander profit than the Word of God. David said of all these things, that's why the Word of God is my delight. Notice there in verse 47, he says, and I will delight myself in the commandments which I have loved. It enraptured the Word of God. It enraptured his childlike faith and produced a giant affection, not infection, affection, because of the words of God, because of the commandments of God. He said, I'll delight. I'll dandle in them. I will encourage my heart. It will be a source of joy that is produced. And by the way, this is a promise for you and I. As I invest my time in the Word of God, and as I lean not to my own understandings, as I allow all my ways to be directed of Him, as I look to the Word of God and yield myself and be obedient to the truths of Scriptures, shall not then the fruit of the Spirit be magnified even in my members? Shall not there be the presence of love and joy and peace and goodness and temperance and meekness and long-suffering? I think there are. The response of the child of God, they will delight. Notice finally in verse number 48, he says, my hands also will I lift up. What does a child of God do as a response to having experienced the tender mercies of God? They'll lift up too. They'll be lifted up. Now, by the lifting up of hands, much more is meant than just a singular action. This idea of lifting up the hands is the idea that represents strength and vitality. The Word of God, which David again commends that he loves in the past and in the present, that Word of God has caused him to be strengthened and encouraged. There's a level of holy boldness that is present in this psalm that does not seem to be there at the commencement of this same section. There's a level of confidence that is not present as he fears the reproach. There's a level of praise that is present that does not seem to be present at its onset. He is strengthened and encouraged. And now he would, with greatest delight of the heart, notice that phrase there in verse 48, meditate in thy statutes. That meditate has the idea to ponder about, to speak of, to have a conversation with yourself about something. It will be the conversation of his mind and heart throughout every reproach of life. It'll be the conversation of his heart in the darkest night or in the brightest day. I will meditate in thy statutes. This particular section here in Psalm 119 and verse 41 through 48 outlines David's response to the mercies of God. Yet it is centered in a dedicated focus of obedience. Yea, even in our lives, while we await the promises of God to be kept and, I should say, fulfilled, we must keep a focus on our responsibility to truth. And namely, there are two of them. I have the responsibility of obeying truth. So often we think that all we need to do is know what truth is. James, speaking on this, he said, a man that's just a hearer, he's like a man that beholdeth himself in a mirror and goeth away and forgetteth what kind of man he is. That man does not receive the blessing. Readers of the Word of God do not receive all the blessing that they could. If you want to truly be blessed, if your hope is to be set on things above and not below, if your heart would be strengthened and encouraged, if you'd have vitality and strength and courage and holy boldness, it will come only because of obedience to the truth. 1 John chapter 2, he says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that they are in him." I think of John 15 as well. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall bring forth fruit." And our second requirement or responsibility is proclamation of truth. Have there the 26th chapter, and time won't allow us to turn there. But Agrippa has said unto Paul, "You're permitted, Paul. You can speak for yourself." And Paul stretched forth his hands and answered for himself. And in verse 2, he said, "I think myself happy." And in the conveying passages that outline the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul boldly proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want boldness in your witness? It's going to come as you yield to the truths of the Word of God. That is the response of the blessing.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126 541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.